following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So there was this man that was stranded on an island, and he had been left. He thought surely he would die there. So he began to make the best of a bad situation out in the South Pacific. He built himself a little hut, and he really liked it. And one day, to his amazement, there was a rescue ship that came by, and he said, "Ahoy there!" And they came out in a little boat to rescue him. He was so glad. He said, "Let me gather my few belongings." And he went in his little hut to get the few little particles of clothing that he had. And he said, "Guys, let me show you my house." And they look inside, and he's made a little straw mat to sleep on, and there's a thatched roof. So he said, "Let me just get a couple things out of here, and I'll get on the boat with you." And they're getting ready to leave. He said, "Well, wait, let me show you the island." He said, "Let me show you where I went to church." And he had this beautiful little church built. And there was a pew up front and a pulpit on the platform. And they're getting on the boat, and one rescuer looked over and said, "Wait, what's that other little building over there?" He said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." How many times have you been able to say to someone, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church"? Well, the Apostle Paul today is going to take on a very difficult topic that we rarely don't want to talk about, and that is, how do you respond? Why is it that everybody's always picking on me? Why is it that I get the attacks? Why is it that I go through all of these things? Paul is going to share with us very clearly that, number one, we're not perfect people that Jesus Christ has come for. And incidentally, the way we act toward one another, that's sometimes what the world notices. They don't notice all the money we send to hurricane victims. They don't notice all the mission we do overseas. But they say, "Oh, those hypocrites, they just fight. It's like Hatfields and McCoys." And the truth of the matter is, we really are the kind of people that Jesus came for. People who do not believe in Jesus will follow sometimes if they see a genuineness in our heart of how we live out our Christian life. In fact, Jesus would let us know that it's his desire that he came to save those and set it free, those that are captive. And yet we have lots of groups in the body of Christ that split up. Did you ever ask yourself, why are there so many denominations? Why not just one denomination? Why are there different groups? Why did Paul have to come to a point where he and Timothy separated, or Titus separated, or Barnabas separated, and went their different ways? Sometimes contention can rise up. Sometimes it's for good. You know, the great Salvation Army started with General William Booth, and one generation later, his son wasn't getting along with the program his daddy set up, so he broke off and started his own organization that you know as Volunteers of America, both very successful groups. And the Methodist Church got started under John Wesley. You know that now there's Free Methodist Church. That's the group that started because there was a pew tax, and they said, "You come here, it's free, you can sit for free." And there other groups got started. There was the Pilgrim Holiness Church that took Wesley's doctrine of sanctification to the nth degree and said, "Well, it is literally a second definite work of grace in Armenian theology, and the carnal nature is eradicated, removed by the root out of the soul, so we'll call ourselves Wesleyan Methodist." And then other groups got started and led even to one group coming through a college in Cincinnati, Ohio, God's Bible School in 1901. A gentleman by the name of A.J. Tomlinson, who had heard of the Azusa Street Revival in California, the birth of the Pentecostal movement, that went to Cleveland, Tennessee, and started a little denomination that we now know as the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, the largest Pentecostal, the first Pentecostal denomination. But within 13 years of starting that denomination, he couldn't agree with himself, disagreed with the way everything had been set up, broke off and started another denomination called the Church of God of Prophecy. And then that group started, and then there were other groups that started. And they don't even talk about the Baptists. I mean, there's many splits in the Baptist movement. We're a woodpile. They're split after split after split after split after split. And you would say to yourself, how could God get good from all of that? How could God use all of that? Well, I want you to know, we're going to read this morning, the Apostle Paul talks about people that are wanting to cause him pain and trouble and division. And we're going to see that today he's not dealing with problem circumstances, but with people problems. And they are Christian people. What we're going to read about in just a moment have to do with people that name the name of Jesus Christ. So buckle up and let's go. Verse 15 of chapter 1, in your Bible and on the screen, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So what Paul is going to lay out for us in these three verses is what you do when you have people problems. How many of you have ever had a difficult relationship with another person? Raise your hand. The rest of you are dirty dog liars, okay? Because it's the old adage, to be above with saints we love, that would be such glory, but to live below with these we know, that's another story. You know, we go through these things. It's very, very difficult. And so Paul's going to give us three principles on dealing with difficult Christians in particular. But may I be so bold to say, as I think you can carry this over in your family, I think that the principles here would apply to your company, your corporation, your interaction in a secular world. One of the reasons the Bible is such an incredible book, those principles are life principles, not just Sunday morning church principles. And so the first thing that I'd like you to write down, if you want to know how to deal with people problems, is that first, you must identify the troublemakers. You must identify the individuals that are causing the problems in the relationship. Sometimes that can be difficult to do because people will hide behind other people and get them to be puppets. They know that what they're doing is carnal. They know that what they're doing is wrong. They know that what they're doing is in the flesh, but they don't want to be seen of themselves, and they use others. That is rare that someone has the intellect to do that, because normally troublemakers like to be showing off. They like to be the ones that's smarter than everyone else in the class, sitting at the front of the room with all of the answers. And Paul says it's very, very important that you identify them. Notice in verse 15 how he takes note of these individuals. He said, some indeed preach Christ. Well, some of what? Some of whom? Who's he talking about when he said some preach Christ? Well, to understand what he meant, you back up a verse. You look at verse 14, and he says, most of the brethren in the Lord, that means they're not Jehovah Witness, they're not Judaizers, they're not idol worshipers, these are brothers in the Lord, having become confident by my chains. In other words, because they know I'm locked up and I can't punch them, they're confident now because I'm a bulldog on a chain. Having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Those are the good ones. Some indeed preach Christ. He's talking about them. And they're preaching the Lord. So he's not dealing with any bizarre group. He's talking about Christian brothers and sisters who are in Christ. And why is this important to make note of? Well, I've noticed that many of us idolize the early church. We say, oh, if we could just be like the early church. I want to be like the early church. You can have the early church. I'm happy with the church right now. There's never been a day for the Church of Jesus Christ where the gospel is being preached as broadly around the world, thanks to technology, than we're able to preach it today. There's never been a day that they've had better air conditioning and commodes in churches like they have today. You really want to go back to the first century church? Okay, let me put you in the church at Corinth. You think they didn't have problems? Divorces were rampant. Sexual immorality that even makes the U.S. Supreme Court look good. All the things they were deciding that could happen in a church and go in a church, ungodly, heretical things that shouldn't take place, were taking place there. People were arguing with one another, having sexual relationships within the family. It was absolutely horrible. There was a lack of love between one another. There was a discussion on spiritual gifts that no one could agree on. I'm more spiritual than you are. My child's better than your child. My gift's better than yours. My gift's better because I... fill in the blank, speak in tongues, have the gift of apostle, servant. And there was a back and forth. And really, that's the church that you want to go back to? I guess the most disturbing thing for me is we have this heart-to-heart talk this morning and let a few thousand people listen in by the way of airwaves, is why does this happen in a church? I mean, we love each other, and kumbaya, and love Jesus, and all of that. Why is it that there can be disturbances in church? Here's why. There's a Puritan writer by the name of John Trapp who a couple centuries ago wrote these words, why the devil wants to cause trouble in a church. Listen to what he said. It's a very simple statement. He said, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. The devil loves to cause trouble. He loves to get in there when there's a little bit of separation and anxiety that's there. He loves to exploit and amplify any conflict. Did you hear what they said about what she did that he didn't know that she did that last Tuesday? And he blows that thing up so big, you would think a marriage was ending all of a sudden. If you've never read the book, Screwtape Letters, written by the incredible C.S. Lewis, I want you to read it, but don't you touch it till you finish Pilgrim's Progress. But in the book, Screwtape Letters, Lewis is writing about this demonic world that we're not aware of. And there's this senior demon named Screwtape, and he's training a young protege by the name of Wormwood on how to cause problems to Christians. And in it, and I quote now, notice on the screen, in one section, he writes a letter to Wormwood, and he says this, "My dear Wormwood, the church is a fertile field if you keep them bickering over details, structure, money, property, personal hurts, and misunderstandings. One thing you must prevent. Don't ever let Christians look up and see the banner of victory flying, because you will lose them. Never let them see the glory of God." And guys, that's the one thing Paul does over and over. He lets us see the glory of God. Even in the midst of his suffering, even in the midst of the pain, whatever he's going through, he's always elevating the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, on the other hand, just thrive on being argumentative. There are some Christians, because Paul's talking about Christians, that are more known for what they're against than what they're for. They want to be standing, I'm against it. Okay, what are you for? What is the positive thing that you can be for? And they exist to slam each other, and they were slamming the Apostle Paul. Recently, we've seen a couple examples of this that's just very sad to me. There's one very famous TV evangelist. If I were to name him, you would know who he is, but out of respect for what few years he has left, I won't name him, but he has decided to take on another Christian, another preacher, and the one that's on television that's taking on the other guy, if you were to compare it to like Saul and David, this TV evangelist has slain his thousands, but the guy he's attacking has slain his tens of thousands. And he's gone after him and said he's a heretic, and here are all the reasons that he's a heretic, and he gets ready to list him, and he says, "And if you will send me $29.95, I'll tell you why he's a heretic." I mean, good night. Give me a break. If you know something in the body of Christ, why would you charge $29 supposedly to tell that sort of thing? And Paul has this strife that's going on. Now, we don't know how the strife was expressed, how he said all the people are against me and speaking against me. The Bible doesn't afford us the opportunity of knowing how that played out, but we can assume, because I know how gossip works. I've been around the block a few times. Maybe they were saying things like, well, there must be unconfessed sin in Paul's life, because if there were not unconfessed sin, he wouldn't be in prison. Or maybe Paul is not filled with the Spirit. Maybe he's not been baptized with the Holy Ghost. He doesn't have the power, because he had the power. Jesus wouldn't let him be sitting in that prison cell right there. We don't know what it was, but one thing that we do know, because Paul tells us that people were jealous of him, even in spite of his ministry doing great things, they were delighting in his circumstances, seeing him in prison. And we know they were jealous and they were contentious. The Bible tells us so. If you look down in verse 16, Paul amplifies it further. He says this, "The former," that's the first group, the guys that were against him, "preach Christ from selfish ambition." That's a very interesting term, selfish ambition. 2,000 years ago, that was a term that was used in the political world when two politicians were running and one decided to run a dirty campaign. It was called this political process that they would go through, and it was selfish ambition. Aren't you glad we live in a world where there are no more dirty political ads that go on like Paul had to deal with 2,000 years ago? But here's a group of people putting Paul down to puff themselves up like a politician may do in a campaign. Just, if I can make you look bad, everyone's going to be thinking better of me. It's like a story I love so much of a captain of a ship who had to write in the ship's log what happened on a daily basis. And then that was shared with others. But on a particular day on the ship, something really good had happened, and the first mate, the captain's assistant, had decided to go down to his cabin and celebrate that good event with a little bit of rum that he had tucked beneath his clothes down in his cabin. And he took a little rum, and drum, and pretty soon he was drunk as a skunk on a ship. And he goes out to the captain, and the captain says, "I perceive, sir, that you are drunk." And he said, "You got it, Captain, I'm drunk." And so the captain had to write in the ship's log, today the first mate was inebriated. The first mate was drunk. The next day when the first mate was sober, he said, please, captain, don't leave that on the record, for if you do, it will limit my ability to become a captain and get my own ship. And the captain said, I'm so sorry. What is written, it has to stay. Well, a few weeks later, it was the first mate's turn to keep the log, and he wrote these words in the log. He said, the ship seems in good shape. The captain was sober today. Now, there's a lot of innuendo there. You don't know the rest of that story, but that's what a dirty campaign is like. You just give part of the story and you move on. And we know that this was happening, that people were attacking others. If you're a student of the Bible, you remember in 3 John, verse 9, John talks about a fellow by the name of Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was this guy that wanted to get it over everyone else. And in verse 9, Paul simply says this, Diotrephes loves preeminence. He loves to be shown above everyone else. He has to always be the one talking and have all the attention. He wanted to dominate people. May I say this to you? Would you please keep that in mind the next time someone runs to you with some juicy gossip? And I know there shouldn't be gossip, but every church, including this one, has people that can hardly wait to tell the latest news, the juiciest thing, half-truths, things that will do nothing to affirm and lift up other brothers and sisters in Christ. They are so jealous. They're so contentious. They're so selfish when they do that. And here's a quick way to nip it in the bud. Number one, zip your own lip. Everyone say amen. Number two, if someone tells you something, say, may I quote you on this? And number three, can we go to the person you're talking about and let them confirm this before we go any further? Especially when it's something negative and damaging and hurting and harmful to different individuals as they go through. And I have some examples to give you, but because of time, not in this church, but of course we don't have that here, but then somewhere else. And Paul mentions these gossipers, and here's what he does. He doesn't call them out by name, but he mentions what they did. And there's another thing. Not only were they gossipers, if you look in verse 16, they were malicious gossipers. In verse 16, it's on the screen. He said, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not necessarily, now watch the rest of this, supposing or hoping to add afflictions to my chains. Here's why they were preaching. They were hoping it would hurt Paul. Have you ever wanted to preach to hurt someone else? Here are five messages, 5 points I want to share with you with five things that Pastor Jim Custer does wrong at his church. Here's a message of why Chuck Swindoll is a dirtbag. Here is a message of why John MacArthur is a heretic. The sad thing is those topical messages, though none of them would be true, would draw a crowd of attentive ears because it's human nature. And Paul is saying that they're preaching not the gospel, they're preaching to hurt me. Let me say this to you. Anytime you hear a sermon of a preacher tearing down another preacher, they never have in mind souls being won for the kingdom of God. Amen. Not once. It is always an attack mode against that person, against that individual. And for 2 years, Paul was in chain. And he said, you're adding irritation. You're rubbing, just like these shackles rub my ankles and the handcuffs are on my wrist. He couldn't even have a potty break without the guards. And now you're irritating it more by preaching and telling everyone all the things that I've ever done wrong. That's why I tell you from time to time, I know I'm no smarter than dirt, and I don't know a whole lot, but as long as I'm here, I'm going to be your preacher, and I'm going to be your pastor, and I'm going to give it 110% for the Lord Jesus Christ and just move forward with all I can. And so Paul says the reason these people are this way to me is that they want to add irritation that I already have in chains. That's their motivation. They don't want to feed the flock, and they're really not concerned about the church. Now, understand something. These are preachers. They went to Cedarville. They went to Liberty University. They went to Harvard. They probably all went to Harvard. But anyway, these are preachers. These are people that have professed the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And I can't think of a worse reason to preach a message than vengeance. Not anti-Christ, but anti-Paul. Freddie Gage wrote a book. He's a famous Baptist evangelist that died recently. And the title of the book was, Only Christians Bury Their Wounded. We don't wait for them to die. We just kill them off. You know, there was a study done about scorpions, how scorpions cannibalize their own. And they did this study, and the scorpions left in this environment started just eating each other. And then the mother gave birth to little scorpions. She ate them as they were being born. And one of them survived, climbed on the mother's back, matured, and ate the mother. I mean, just eat each other up. And some churches do that. Some churches wonder why they never grow. All they do is attack and eat and squabble. And Jesus does not get preeminence. Last week, Pastor Matt and Steve and Sherrod were in Cambodia, and they ate a scorpion. They really did. He's going to show it to you in a little bit. I'm going to jerk his membership before Monday. I'll tell you, it's terrible. But as we look at this, anybody who's a leader, if you ever have led a life group, a Sunday school class, you'll, in a period of time, have people that will say, well, I don't like how you did this, or he was really wrong on this. And there are some things we can be wrong about. That's where you speak the truth in love and you encourage. People all the time affirm me and say, Frank, we love you, but let me help you in this area. And I try to take that in the best spirit that I can, and I hope you take it in the best spirit that you can. But anybody who's a leader knows it happens, so what do? I suggest you do what Paul did. And you may not agree with me, but I'm right. Paul didn't waste time worrying about the naysayers. Paul decided to work with those that would work with him. I had a gentleman here one time, the head of Bill Bright's Campus Crusade, and I said, Jim, how do you handle with all the groups that you have to contend with, all the denominations, all the parachurch ministries? He said, it's easy. We decided long ago we're only going to work with those who want to work with us. And so as a Christian leader, when you're trying to get the work done, you don't have long meetings with people that don't like the work and don't want to move forward with Jesus. You get a group, a team together that wants to reach the gospel. And so what Paul did, he ignored the naysayers. And number two, would you write it down? He encouraged the truth makers. He ratified them. That word ratify means to affirm. It means to encourage. And he ratified them. He said, you are the ones that I want to work with. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some, boy, it's feeling better already, and some also from goodwill. And in verse 17, he says, but the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So Paul says, yes, in any group, you can have irritate and agitate and vegetate people. But thank God they're also advocate and celebrate people. People that are willing to move forward. People that are willing to partner with you in the kingdom of God. We have a young man sitting in the front row, Jason, who, I'm sorry, Jason, tell me your last name. Linton. And Jason is just starting a television station throughout Central Ohio that will be designed differently than almost any TV station, with the goal of affirming and lifting up and making the name of Jesus Christ powerful throughout Central Ohio. You pray for Jason and Rhonda if you can, as the Lord lifts them up, this great undertaking and this achievement. But Paul says that there are some that want to do right, and you starve the problem and you feed the solution. You find those who love you. You find the work of God that you all can do together, and you run with them. And then here's what Paul did. He ratified them. He encouraged them. You're doing good. Run, Forrest, run. You're really running the race for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to share something with you that'll probably be shocking. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But did you know that some church historians believe that it was the Christians that caused Paul to be put to death? That you say, wait, I've studied church history. I've studied Roman history. I know it was Caesar Nero that put him to death. Oh, yes, he's the one that had his head chopped off. But many theologians believe that it was the aggravation and the shouting and the rampant attacks on Paul that kept that before Caesar all the time. And I don't have time for a lot of them, but just two points that I'll point out to you. Number one is this guy named Onesiphorus. Isn't that a terrible name? Onesiphorus comes, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read about him. He's a good guy. He's visiting Paul in prison, and none of the Christians would tell him where Paul was. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. May the Lord show special kindness to a guy's name's too long and all of his family, because he often visited and encouraged me. He was never ashamed of me because I was in prison. When he came to Rome, he searched everywhere until he found me. He wouldn't quit. He came to Rome. No one told him where Paul was, and even though he was in open prison for 2 years. And Paul made a special note. He said, and he was not ashamed of me in prison. This past week, I've visited several prisons, and there are people there that are serving time that love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, just like you love the Lord with your heart. And I'll tell you, sometimes they feel like their families are ashamed of them, that the church is ashamed of them. And I would to God that some of us would have great testimonies like people who are incarcerated in state institutions. And Paul said, the thing I loved about him was that he didn't give up on me. He was not ashamed of me. Those are Paul's words. You never be ashamed of another brother, another sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second source where it comes from. In the year 90 AD, there was a church father by the name of Clement. And Clement documented 7 cases where the church, through agitation, caused more problems to the church than the world did. One of the people that he cited in those 7 things was the Apostle Paul. And in his writing, he said this, and I'm quoting exactly. He said, by reason of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. And when he had borne his testimony before the rulers, he departed from this world and went to heaven. And the point that Clement makes is that somehow Christians helped bring the execution on by Caesar Nero. And if you have further doubts, listen to Paul's words where he writes in verse 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, he said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Let me stop there. Leave it up. Just because not everyone is with you doesn't mean that Jesus isn't with you. Sometimes it's a lonely path when you go to work and you're the only Christian on your shift. It's tough in your neighborhood when everyone else is getting their liquor out and their beer out and telling dirty jokes and you're standing strong for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And here's the glory to God moment. But the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. And he strengthened me while he was standing with me. He was utterly alone in terms of human fellowship. And there may be moments in your life where that literally happens, or you may at least perceive that that's happening. But he doesn't listen to the contentious, the jealous. He pivots. He deals with the truth makers. And then the final thing that Paul does that I want you to see is that he spends the main thing on the main thing, and the main thing is to magnify the message. Magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell people about Jesus. Preacher, you're ugly, I know, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is beautiful. The church is too cold, I know it is, but Jesus Christ will warm your heart. The church is too big, I know it is, but Jesus says, come unto me, and I will not, every one of you, and I'll treat you like a good shepherd would treat you. And look at verse 18, how Paul answers this. They're telling him all the problems, everything that he's done wrong. We've just gone through it in verse 15 and 16. Paul says, what then? You know what that means interpreted in today's language? So what? So what? Yeah. I'm fat. You're ugly. I can diet. So what? You're stuck. So Paul says, so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, they're pretending to be pure in their motives, but they're not in pretense or in truth. Christ is preached. And in this, he says, I will rejoice and I will rejoice. You say, Frank, what's he saying? He's saying, even though their motives are wrong, I'm rejoicing because the message of Jesus Christ is going forth. Their motives are wrong, but people get saved. Would you write this down somewhere? Can I have the next one, guys? This is one of the most important things I'm going to say to you today, and that is the power is in the message and not in the messenger. That's why the Bible says the Word of God never returns void. That's why one of the men that I love so very much, Jimmy Swaggart, today at the age of 83, after he had a horrific fall, slipped into immorality in a terrible way, lost his ministry, lost so much. And during the time that he was seeing prostitutes in the mid-1980s, he was holding crusades where literally hundreds and thousands of people were receiving Jesus Christ. You say, how could anyone get saved under an adulterer? Because an adulterer or a preacher like me has never saved anyone. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings people to the saving knowledge in the Lord. And somehow God has so worked that he's pulled Jimmy back. And if you ever watch him on television today at 83 years of age, he has a tender spirit, a repentant heart. And God is continually doing a work in him. We will all mess up, maybe not to that degree, but in some way, and we'll always be in need of God's grace. And so Paul says, so what? I am going to rejoice. You say, well, Frank, what did he mean by that? Here's what he meant. I'm not going to let anyone steal my joy. You can do anything you want to do to me on the outside, but my joy comes from the inside. It's an inside job. It's something that God can do. I'll never forget when Brother Bill was 90 years old almost. He's sitting back here, and He was then. He's in heaven now. And I went to St. Anne's. He was in palliative care, and he was getting ready to go home to be with the Lord. And I walked in, and worst diagnosis you could imagine. Prognosis was nothing. I walked in, he reached over, he took my hand. He said, "Preacher." And he picked up my wrist. It's the only time a man's ever done this to me. And he kissed my wrist. He said, "I get to see Jesus today." And I cried like a baby. Because he meant it. That in midst of what he was facing on the outside, there was that peace and there was that joy on the inside that only the Lord could have given him for a time just like that. And Paul was saying this, and Paul is very soon, even though he gets out of this jail in another week or two, I'll walk you through the ritual of his death. Paul is saying, "I'm not going to let anyone on the outside that wants to preach against me steal my joy. I'm not going to let the guard steal my joy. I'm going to be Jesus all the time, everywhere I'm at. And even when they preach with bad motives, even though they're preaching the right message with wrong motives, that's between them and God. I'm going to lift up what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing." Now, here's the other thing. This is no charge for this. It is always good to attack the message when they're giving out the wrong message. Now, there's some things that doesn't matter. It's really not that important. I know I just spent 100 years in the book of Revelation. But the truth of the matter is that it doesn't matter if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial. The truth is, it's all going to be pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end, baby. Don't you worry about that. There are good Christians that hold different views on all of those things. But I want to tell you, if you want to argue about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, if you want to fight about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his burial, his sinless life, his vicarious atonement, honey, you better pack a big lunch and come, because we're going to be fighting a long, long time. Those are non-compromisable things in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear. He said, these are the things that you don't give in to. The message has to be strong. But to attack the messenger, it's not worth it. Don't look for people. And some people are wrong on some things. That's why my favorite statement is, when we get to heaven, you're going to see that I'm right. How many times have I told you that? But you're entitled to be wrong if you want on this earth. And you just love one another. If you're a first-time guest, I'm sorry. But guys, there are things that are so important that we represent. Let me close with this. You know the name John Wesley. John Wesley was a great man of God. He and his brother Charles founded the Methodist Church. And in its day, the revival movement that God used Methodists with in England and in America was unbelievable. But something bothered John Wesley, and it was the fact that there were so many denominations that were spreading all over England at that time. And there were splits and fights and not getting along. And like I told you earlier, how the Salvation Army even was breaking off into another group. And he struggled with things like that so much that one night he wrote himself in 1724, 1764, I believe, these words about a dream that he had. He said, "I dreamt that I was standing in the presence of the gate of hell, the gate of Hades. The sulfur and the flames was so hot, and I was standing there. And I looked in and I saw beings, and I said, 'Hey, are there any Presbyterians in there?' And in this dream," he said, "yes, there are Presbyterians here." "Are there Episcopalians in there?" "Yes, there are many Episcopalians in here." "Are there Methodists in there?" "Yes, John, there are many Methodists in here." And he said in his spirit he was so grieved, but instantly he was taken to the portal of heaven. And now he sees and the angels are there and he cries out and he said, "Say, are there any Presbyterians in there?" "No, John, not one." "Are there any Episcopalians in there?" "Not one." "Are there any Baptists in there?" "No Baptists." "Tell me, pray, tell me. Are there any Methodists in there?" "No, John. The only people that can come here are Christians." There are no denominations. Amen? There are no labels. There is nothing different. And John Wesley said that changed his heart in reaching people. And sometimes, guys, we think that we're the only corner on the block, us four and no more. There are good churches in this township, in this city, in this county, in this state, in this country that are faithfully discharging the Word of God without error. And we have a mandate to pray. They may do something different. Some preachers wear pajamas in the pulpit and others do different things, but their nuances may be different. But if they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Once they mess with the message, that's when we stand up at that point in time. And even in your human relationships with other people, it's imperative that we forgive and that we move on. Be like Paul, get over it. Many years ago, before I came into ministry, there's this little town in southern West Virginia that I worked in called Keystone. Keystone, if you look in a dictionary, does an encyclopedia, has a very bad reputation. Very, very bad reputation. I'll leave it at that. And there was a man that had a little restaurant there in the 1970s by the name of Oliver. And I would go to his restaurant because he served the best subs. And the coal miners would come there after their shift was out. I'm in there one day and people were saying to Mac, he went by Mac, he said, Mac, you know, your family has a pretty bad reputation in this town, and to have a bad reputation in Keystone, I mean, it takes work. He said, your family has a pretty bad reputation in this town, and Mac's answer was, that's okay, Keystone not that big a place. So when people attack you, that's okay, it's not that big a place. You be right before God, you be right before Jesus, and you be right with other people. You say, Frank, why should I have to be right with other people and do that? Why in the world should I show grace to other people when everybody's picking on me? Well, look on the screen. I'm going to give you some reasons. Let me have the next one, guys. Paul is very clear why we're offering grace to other people. There are three reasons. Number one, would you write this down? No, guys, go ahead. Let me have the one after why we're showing grace to other people. There you go. You see that? God has been gracious to me. If God has been gracious to you, say amen. Amen. And every moment of my life, I need God's grace. I need His goodness in my life. I need Him to work through me. And if you can't forgive, you need to pause a minute and realize how much God has forgiven you. Here's the verse very quickly. Let's say it out loud together. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ready? Go. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You can never forgive anyone else as much as Christ has already forgiven you. He's already done the hard work in our lives. And God's been gracious to you. The second reason is, if you want to jot it down, is because the alternative is bitterness. God's saying you don't want to forgive, you don't want to show grace, then the only option, the only alternative you have is bitterness. And we know that doesn't work. We know a lot from research and from reading the Word of God how unhealthy bitterness is. It always hurts you more than it hurts anyone else. Some of you who are listening to me today are enjoying that grudge that you're nursing, that bitterness that you carry around. Some of you still resent and are bitter towards your parents, and maybe some of them are even dead now, but you've never released what happened to you as a teenager. Maybe it's a former spouse in a marriage. That divorce was finalized. At some point, I know you were wrong. I know you were hurt. I'm sorry that that happened. But you have to move on with your life if you're going to be productive. The Apostle Paul says, I will have joy and I will rejoice and I will not let those that beat me, I will not let those that attack me have the last word. And so in your heart, if you don't deal with this, it'll be bitterness. Resentment doesn't work. Bitterness doesn't work. Notice this verse from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. The writer says, be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace which God gives, for if he does, there can very easily spring up in him a bitter spirit, which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others. You say, like who? Like your wife. You can poison your wife. You can poison your husband. You can poison your children by the way you deal with something that has happened to you in your life. And then because of time, quickly let me give you the third one. You show grace to others because God expects you to. You're God's kid. You're not of the world anymore. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. We're children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Who could say it better than Jesus Christ? Who could absolutely deal with it? I'm going to do a whole series on that. You see, what the Lord is saying there is that forgiveness is a two-way street. Don't you ever burn a bridge that you're going to have to walk across yourself. Don't ever think that you're perfect. We all fail. We all do things in wrong ways. And the fact is, you're going to be hurt in life. And though the memories may not be erased completely, you say, but Frank, you don't understand all that I've been through. I want to tell you this. I may not understand your hurt, but I can tell you from my hurt, you cannot manufacture enough love on your own to forgive other people for the hurt they've done or are doing to you right now without the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Because we fall short humanly. You must be able, you say, well, then how do I do it? I don't know how you do it, but I've been working on a process for me that's worked pretty good all these years, at least in my mind, in my heart. I would love to share it with you. Thanks for asking. And it is simply this. When someone has hurt me, or I feel slighted or hurt, it may be perceived more than reality. Do you understand that? But when I sense it, it's real to me. I ask God to discipline me to pray for that person and their family on a daily basis. Every time I can be brought to remembrance, I even do things like knowing what kind of car they drive in. So every time I pass a car that's anything like that car, it triggers for me to pray for them throughout the day. And I don't pray about them anymore. Before I do this, I pray about them. God strike them dead right where they're at. You know, that's the bitterness part. But then I begin to pray for them. God, I may feel slighted, but that's your child. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. That's your child. That's who Jesus died for. Would you bless them, God? Would you help them? And you say, how do you know when it gets better? Here's when I know it gets better for me. And sometimes it's not immediate. Sometimes it takes days and weeks, and a couple of you have taken months. But here's when I know it gets better. I literally pray with passion. I want God to bless them. I really do want God to take care of them. I really do want God. And many times when I get to that point, I'm able to go back to that person and realize many times I was the one that was in the wrong and get things right and move forward. It's a great man. And even folks, many of you have come to me when I've done things wrong and you've gotten beyond that and you've helped me get beyond that. And we are growing together in Jesus Christ. The most important thing as I leave you today is to tell you this. The one thing you need to know you can be forgiven for is that God loves you this much. No matter what you've done, all of your sins, all of your hang-ups, all of your hurts, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, while we were yet sinners, that means doing everything wrong, Christ died for us. He loved us before we even respond to the gospel that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, knowing that you would be in this room this morning to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I will not rest on the contrary, but I will rest on the crucifixion and the power of Jesus. And today I want you to walk out of here and be able to rest and have that same kind of power.